The scripture reading this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And as I read God's word to us today, I'm reminded that this chapter is meant to be a word of encouragement to the hearers. So as I read it, listen. Listen for a word of encouragement to you personally from the Spirit of God. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believed, therefore I have spoken." And since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. And all this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Well, I read the whole of this chapter, so you'd be sure to get the immediate context of what I would like to focus on this morning, which is really verse 10. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. But the immediate context of this verse in chapter 4, as I said, is one of encouragement. Paul is encouraging the church at Corinth that despite all that appears to them as troubling and weak in his ministry from the outside, Paul is still confidently able to say, "We do not lose heart." It's there in the first verse of chapter 4, "We do not lose heart," and repeated again near the end in verse 16, "We do not lose heart." We're not giving in. We're not giving up. We're not going away. We're not giving up, even if it kills us. We do not lose heart. Well, how can the Apostle Paul be so confident? How can he be so encouraging, even to those who have serious doubts about his ability, and certainly have doubts about the validity of his ministry and the gospel that he's bringing? It's because Paul knows the key to the success of God's mission in the world. He's seen it, and he's passing it on. Paul has seen that the way to reach more and more people with the plain truth of God's grace, the way to cause more and more people to overflow with thanks to the glory of God, is by following the way of the cross. Paul knows that the key to faithful ministry life, the key to faithful Christian living, is not following the way of the crowd, but by following the way of the cross. The key to faithful Christian living is not following the way of the crowd, but following the way of the cross. In this chapter, he lays out that the way to the glory of God is by way of the cross of Jesus. And if we are to do anything of lasting value in this world, this must become our way of life, and our way of living. This is what Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and what I believe God is saying to us, Park Street Church in Boston. The way to the glory of God is by way of the cross of Jesus, and must be our way of life and our way of living. Let's pray as we get started. Gracious Father, we gather to glorify your name, and we pray that it will be glorified in our singing and our worship and our prayers and through your word to us this day. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. In Paul's day, Corinth, located in southern Greece, was an impressive city. It was a prosperous and well-supplied coastal city. Corinth boasted one of the most extensive watering systems in the ancient world and was proud of it. Alongside its impressive buildings were statues of various hues of marble and exotic wood and stone enamored with bronze. It was a dazzling array of colors and smells and experiences. It was a center of commerce and a political hub for the Roman Empire. And so first century Corinthians were enamored with themselves, with social status, material splendor, self-promotion, and self-sufficiency. And it is into this city and culture, it's among these people that the Apostle Paul shares the gospel and a church is planted. Paul spent a year and a half at Corinth establishing the church there, and we know from the two letters that we have as part of our New Testament that Paul's ministry among this church was demanding and challenging, especially when we discover that some of the believers there began to question Paul's authority and his ability as an apostle. He had left Corinth for 3 or so years to plant churches in other cities, and he had heard that false apostles, and what we hear later in this letter Paul calls super apostles in chapter 11, had entered into this city to lead them astray from their sincere devotion to Jesus. These super apostles were likely imposing some aspect of the old covenant or Jewish law on the new converts. And they were doing so with slick presentations, with false promises. And so in our chapter, Paul begins chapter 4 by saying he's not resorted to tricks. He doesn't twist scripture in order to secure followers or to make a profit from God's word. No, he sets forth the truth plainly, he says. In verse 5, he writes, "For what we preach is not ourselves." There's no self-promotion, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants, as your slaves for Jesus' sake. Later in chapter 11, he admits to not being so eloquent, to purposefully lowering himself in order that they would be elevated. And so we find out that this really is the focus of chapter 4. He's saying, "I have purposefully lowered myself for your sake." Our passage begins with a reference back to what Paul had just been describing in chapter 3. He says, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry. As you read through chapter 3, Paul is describing this ministry as a ministry of the Spirit. It's a ministry of the Spirit that gives life. A ministry of the Spirit that abounds in glory. It lasts forever. It's a ministry of the Spirit that brings righteousness and freedom and hope and transformation into the glorious image of God. This is quite a ministry that Paul has been proclaiming. It's far surpassing the old covenant ministry of Moses, that he says, that was temporary and fading, and it brought condemnation. And so the Corinthians say, but Paul, if your ministry and the gospel you preach is one that brings righteousness and freedom and hope and glory and transformation, then why are you such a mess? Why are you such a mess? Paul has some explaining to do. He doesn't bring with him any letters of recommendation. He's not much to look at. He's not so easy to listen to. These other super apostles are much more appeasing. They come with papers and approval ratings. They charge good money for their teaching and their advice. So Paul responds in our chapter by saying that the glory of Christ, the image of God, which you are having a hard time seeing, is not found in impressive buildings or in your marble statues. He said, God made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. If you're looking just at the outside, you'll miss it. You'll miss the treasure. The treasure of the gospel is not displayed in a jewel-studded, bronze-adorned, smooth-talking treasure chest. The treasure of the gospel is being carried around in jars of clay, in fragile, ordinary, everyday believers. It's being carried around in us. Clay jars. Clay jars were not impressive containers. They were unexceptional. They were affordable, they were disposable, and they were put to a variety of common, ordinary uses in the ancient world. Probably the best modern-day equivalent would be a cardboard box. The light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ, this treasure of incalculable value, it's being carried around in the cardboard boxes of our lives. Paul writes in verse 10, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. The light of the gospel, this treasure being carried around in our bodies, is the death of Jesus. And this is the plain truth that Paul is preaching. This is the gospel that he's bringing, and it explains his approach to life. It explains the weakness of his ministry. And this is what he commends to the Corinthians as treasure. But he doesn't just do so with words. He does so with his experiences, which is why the 2 Corinthians letter is so autobiographical of Paul. In it, he explains the many experiences, the hardships, the afflictions that he's had to suffer. But he does so to show that this is the way of the cross. The way to the glory of God is by way of the cross of Jesus. This way of life and living is not easy. It's not comfortable, and it's certainly not safe. In verse 8, Paul writes, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. One thing to notice about this list of four contrasts, that he's hard-pressed, but not crushed. He's perplexed, but not in despair. He's persecuted, but not abandoned. He's struck down, but not destroyed. Is that these are purposefully in the present tense.
Paul's not making excuses for past ministry, but it's going to be better from here on out. He's saying this is the way it is. Hey, if you want to live an authentic Christian life following after Jesus, and you want to be in on God's mission in the world, encouraging others to follow after God, this is normal. Being distressed, being at a loss to explain what's going on, being harassed, being harangued, being hit hard. Paul's not saying, you know, this is really surprising. I'm simply sharing this wonderful treasure with others. Why am I experiencing so much hardship? No, Paul is revealing that anyone who would dare to follow after Jesus Christ will experience this. He's showing that the Christian life is a risky endeavor. It's a daring adventure. Listen, the Christian life is a risky endeavor and a daring adventure. So don't be surprised to have to make sacrifices, to have to lower yourselves to the level of a servant for the sake of others, or even to have to suffer. It's not surprising. This is normal, the Apostle Paul is saying. This is the way of the cross. And the way through these normal experiences of being hard-pressed and perplexed and harassed is the same for all Christians, regardless of the circumstances that we face. We know that many Christians around the world face real death threats. And we know that several of us face an overwhelming temptation to give up, to walk away, or give in to that sin. And that many of us, if not all of us, face the subtle and entangling threat of conforming to the pattern of this world. The way forward for all of us is to follow Jesus in the way of the cross. And we follow Jesus in the way of the cross knowing, and Paul makes this point clear at the end of this chapter, knowing that the one who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us. And knowing that the one who was raised, hear this, the one who was raised is always with us. So, of course, the apostle can say, we do not lose heart. We're not giving up. The one who is raised, Jesus himself, is with us. Paul goes on then in verse 10, in one of the most profound statements of the Christian life and Christian mission, and I couldn't shake this verse as I was preparing this sermon. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. If you would you say this verse with me? You're going to start with the first half and just repeat after me. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. So that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. We always carry around in our body and our clay jars, in our cardboard boxes, the dying of Jesus, this immense treasure, so that the life of Jesus, again, this immense treasure, may also be revealed in our body. In this verse, the Greek word translated death in the NIV is the word for the process of dying. It's not the word for the final condition of death. And so it's fine to translate this. We are always carrying around the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be revealed. And if you think about it, Christ's living was a dying. All of Christ's living was a dying. Jesus made himself nothing, taking on the nature of a servant in human likeness, humbling himself in obedience to death, even death on a cross, and trusting God to raise him up to the glory of God the Father. Christ's living was a process of dying, and Paul is saying this is the process we follow in our life and ministry if we are to follow Jesus. The way to the glory of God is by way of the cross of Christ. I want to make clear at this point that Jesus' death on the cross results in two kinds of death for us. And it also results in two kinds of life for us. Two kinds of death and two kinds of life. First is a death to sin and a new life in Christ secured by the death of Jesus. And second is the death to self and a life of fellowship with God and discipleship of following after Jesus. First is the death to sin and the new life in Christ. I think Paul was anticipating this question. What is Paul talking about from the Corinthians? And so he goes on in chapter 5 to talk about what this first death and new life is. And he uses these familiar terms. He calls it a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. This is conversion. This is the new birth that occurs when by God's grace our eyes are opened and we see and trust that Christ's death on the cross paid our price, paid the price of our sin, and secures our eternal salvation. He sums up the gospel nicely at the end of chapter 5 with these words: God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, that we might have a right relationship with God and have right relationships with others, with each other. So first is the death to sin and a new life in Christ. But second is the death to self and the life of fellowship and discipleship with God. This is the daily taking up of the cross and following after Jesus, and it's not just a one-time event. This is a deliberate and a daily occurrence. It's not something that happens to us. It's not something that we commemorate in baptism, but it's something that we do willfully, certainly by the power of the Holy Spirit, certainly as by the invitation of Jesus, and in response to the grace of the Father. But we do so willfully. Death to self means daily choosing to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit and not indulge the sins of the flesh. Death to self, of course, is a death to selfishness and self-ambition and self-obsession and self-security. Death to self is a reorientation of our lives outward, and especially a reorientation of our lives toward Jesus Christ. And this doesn't surprise us. This isn't new information for you. Especially if you have read the Gospels and you've heard Jesus' invitation in Mark chapter 8, he says, in the midst of the crowd, then Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Jesus isn't talking about a one-time decision, but he's talking about a daily choice to follow him and not the crowd. And he makes this proclamation right in front of the crowd. He's forcing them to make a choice right there. We have a choice each day to walk in this God-blessed world of ours, the way of the crowd or the way of the cross. The way of the crowd, obvious in Corinth, obvious in Boston, is the way of selfish ambition and self-promotion and self-security. But the way of the cross is sacrifice and service and suffering. The way of the crowd is selfish ambition, self-promotion, self-security, and the way of the cross is sacrifice, service, and suffering. Last week we heard from Neil Hudson, who is part of the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity, which he said was founded by John Stott. John Stott, this prominent evangelical leader and author of the book called The Cross of Christ, which I commend to you. And in that book, he has this statement about what I'm talking about in the second death, in new, second life. He writes, insistence on security is incompatible with the way of the cross. What daring adventures the incarnation and the atonement were. What a breach of convention and decorum that the Almighty God should renounce his privileges in order to take on human flesh and bear human sin. Jesus had no security except in his Father. So to follow Jesus is always to accept at least a measure of uncertainty, danger, and rejection for his sake. To follow Jesus is always to accept at least a measure of uncertainty, danger, and rejection for his sake. So for us to follow Jesus is to place our security in these same hands that Jesus did, in the hands of his Father. And there really is no better place or no better person in whom to entrust our lives and our future. Dying daily is living a life of uncertainty and risk and danger and discomfort. But I want to make this clear too, that dying daily doesn't make us heroes. Dying daily doesn't make us heroes. What it does is it makes us fully alive. Fully alive. Paul writes this similar idea in a more popular way in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So walking in the way of the cross begins by accepting that Jesus Christ died for our sins. But it's also this daily embracing that we no longer live except that Christ lives in us. You no longer live except that Christ lives in you. And how much more alive can you be than that Christ lives in you? What more could your friends and your family and your neighbors and your coworkers need than to see the life of Christ in you? To know that you are carrying around the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be seen in you and through you. So Paul ends this little section of this chapter by saying, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Certainly Paul is concerned about living the right way, but ultimately that's not what Paul is concerned about, is it? Ultimately what Paul is concerned about and consumed with is the spread of the gospel. That the grace of God reaches more and more people, causing thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God, he writes in verse 15. This is Paul's concern. So he can say with an amazing amount of enthusiasm, death is at work in us because life is at work in you. Carrying around the death of Jesus, taking up our cross daily, is not easy. Giving up the comforts and conveniences of the crowd is not easy. And so I can't read this passage without asking myself, is my life marked more by security and comfort or convenience? Or is it marked more by sacrifice and service and suffering? I have needed to consider how far along the way of the crowd I have walked, away from the way of the cross. But what Paul ultimately gets me with is who is missing out on the life of Christ as a result of my selfishness? Who is missing out on the life of Christ as a result of my pursuit of security and convenience? How about you? How long is it until we realize that our way of life and our way of living is so out of shape? It's so crowd-like that it's no longer recognizable as a cross. It's no longer recognizable as being shaped by the death of Jesus that we are carrying around in our bodies. It's never too late to return to the way of the cross. And this is always an encouragement to me as I work with young adults. It's my privilege and joy to work with them, and many of them are wrestling with these kinds of choices in their lives that lead them up to a time where they need to make a decision, and that's usually when they're calling me or they're grabbing me and saying, hey, can we chat? And the decision is, it's about, do I follow the crowd, the way of the crowd, or follow the way of the cross? And the questions that they're asking, they're not necessarily unique questions. They're questions that likely all of us are asking. But what I love about young adult ministry is that they're actually asking them out loud. What does it mean to be a Christian in this dating relationship? What does it mean to follow Christ in my workplace? How am I supposed to make good choices when all my friends are not? And where is God in my hard times? What should I do next with my life? And they're not just asking these questions theoretically, they are facing a decision that will shape the pattern of their lives to come. And I have been encouraged to see young adults make daring, risky, cross-shaped choices to follow Jesus and trust God. There's a young man who bought and renovated a home in a crime-ridden part of Chicago, and with his young family, moved onto that block to be the presence of Christ there. His job wasn't there. He didn't have to live there. But with this vision, he and his family moved there. The young woman who finally broke free from a relationship that was dragging her down for years. And she's finding out that following the way of the cross is hard. And it's also lonely at times. And there's the young married couple who left the comforts of the crowd, the comforts of this culture, to start their married life serving refugees in the Middle East. And the young adult small group that meets every week here and goes all out caring for the least of these in our community and in Boston, often at significant cost and sacrifice to them. These folks have responded to Jesus' call. Whoever wants to be my disciple must take up their cross and follow me. Will you do that today? But more importantly, not just today on Sunday, will you do that tomorrow? Will you do that on Tuesday? And the next day, will you daily embrace the cross of Christ and walk on the way of the cross? I mentioned that the young adults often help me not to lose heart and not to give up when they are seen to take these risks and live a life of daring adventure. And another person who inspires me to do so is George Herbert. George Herbert, of course, is not a young adult anymore. He's dead, but he lives on through his poetry. And as I like to do in my sermons with you, I want to end with an illustration using his poem Affliction 3, which is printed in the center of a panel of your bulletin at the bottom. But before I read it, I want to make some brief reflections on the poem. I think it would be helpful for you to know that George Herbert was not just writing this poetry theoretically. He suffered many afflictions in his life. He did live a privileged life for much of his life, as much as you could in the 17th century. But in the midst of his successful academic career, He received and embraced his true calling in life, serving as a country pastor. But just when he got to that point, just when life was opening up for him, he was afflicted with illness after illness after illness. And he was never able to fully recover and serve God the way he had hoped and envisioned. And his physical illnesses were causing some spiritual malaise and causing some emotional afflictions. And so we find sprinkled throughout his collection of poetry called The Temple, 5 poems all entitled the same thing, affliction. And so editors have gone in and numbered them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. But they're all entitled the same thing, affliction. And you begin to get an understanding of how afflicted Herbert was in his life. And he died just shy of his 40th birthday. This poem is the third in a series of these poems entitled Affliction. And before I read it, one other note. In Herbert's day, there was a popular belief that people were allotted only so many breaths in their life. And since sighing used up a lot of breath, it was thought to shorten your life. I likely would not be here. It's evident in the poem that Herbert doesn't really believe this, but he plays with this idea. Affliction. My heart did heave, and there came forth, O God. By that I knew that thou wast in the grief, to guide and govern it to my relief, making a scepter of the rod. Hast thou not had thy part? Sure, the unruly sigh had broke my heart. But since thy breath gave me both life and shape, thou know'st my tallies, and when there's assigned so much breath to a sigh, what's then behind? Or if some years with it escape, the sigh then only is a gale to bring me sooner to my bliss. Thy life on earth was grief, and thou art still constant unto it, making it to be a point of honor now to grieve in me, and in thy members suffer ill. But they who lament one cross, thou dying daily, praise thee to thy loss. Notice in the first stanza, this unruly sigh, this thing that possibly would cause death, it's at least the result of his grief. But this unruly sigh is guided and governed. It's ruled, if you will, by God himself. So God plays his part, his sovereign part in our afflictions and our griefs. And ultimately, if nothing else, God is with us in the midst of it. We are perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not in abandoned. As Herbert says, thou wast in the grief. The second stanza simply acknowledges that God is in full control. God is in full control of both the shape and in the length of our lives. And if somehow our sighing shortens it, then all the better. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory, Paul writes. And Herbert writes, my bliss that far outweighs them all. It's the third stanza that's really worth contemplating for some time. So I'm going to read over it one more time, and then you can sit with it more and more this week if you'd like, and reflect on 2 Corinthians 4 in this last stanza. I want to read it one more time and make 2 quick closing points. Thy life on earth was grief, and thou art still constant unto it, making it to be a point of honor now to grieve in me. And in thy members suffer ill. They who lament one cross, thou dying daily, praise thee to thy loss. They who lament one cross, Herbert writes, they who miss that dying daily is the reality of Jesus Christ in our lives as we die daily. They who lament just one cross, they undervalue this immense treasure of the death of Jesus. They undervalue the treasure that the death of Jesus now is working to bring life to others. And so any praise to Jesus is to God's loss if we only lament one cross and not the cross that we are also to take up and follow him. Because full praise is given to God when more and more people know the grace of God and overflow with thanksgiving to God's glory. Death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. The way to God's glory is by the way of the cross. And if we are to do anything of lasting value, anything to the praise of God, the way of the cross must become our way. And I take this example from Herbert, who was called as a pastor, but then becomes known as this eminent poet, who still speaks to me today that the way to do anything to the praise of God is the way of the cross. Our way of life and our way of living should be shaped by the death of Jesus that we are carrying around in our bodies. For Christ's sake, we pray that it will be so. Amen.